Well, today we're going to look at how to spot a false teacher. Paul, if you're just joining us, we're going through the book of Philippians. And when Paul first received word from Onesimus, who came from the Philippian churches with this gift and this message for him, one of the things that he learned was that during the time that he had been imprisoned, after he started the Philippian church, some of the churches he had started had been taken over by guys who preached for different reasons. And when Paul first learned this, he kind of put a positive spin on it. He kind of tried to take a positive look at it. And you see this in Philippians 1, 15 through 18, where he said this: "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." So that's kind of how Paul began. But he's writing this letter kind of over a course of time. He'll pray about it, and then he'll get together and he'll dictate it to the guy who's writing it down. And that's how the scripture was put together. And so he's had some time to think about it by the time we get here to the end of chapter 3. And he's decided that he needs to clear up a few things. And in particular, what he needs to do is teach the readers of his letters how to discern who they should be following and what kind of leaders are really trustworthy and which ones aren't. Hence, verse 17 of our passage today, which Lisa just read, where Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern I gave you." And so what we're going to look at today is, what are we supposed to look for? What kind of pattern of behavior or living are we supposed to look for in our leadership? And which types of teaching and leading should we be wary of? And which of those should we gravitate toward? But before we get into that, I want to begin by asking this question: why do false teachers pop up so frequently in the church? Because clearly, already in the first century, right, before the apostles have even finished their ministry, false teaching is a problem. Because Paul's not the only person who talks about this. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. And so for me personally, that's kind of discouraging, right? I wanted to think, oh, well, those guys, that's when they got it right, right? They were filled with the Spirit. The Word of God was being written. The apostles themselves were doing the teaching. Certainly, we weren't having trouble then. But a clear look at the first century church makes it obvious. No, from the very beginning, right, we've always had the problem of false teachers and churches that wanted false teachers. Because I think what we discover when we think about this is something that's disturbing but obviously true, and that is false teaching exists because we like it, right? There's something about us that finds false teaching attractive. In fact, MIT released a study 2 weeks ago. The Atlantic did an article on it last Thursday that actually proves this. What MIT did was they did an analysis of every single news-related tweet that has ever gone out on Twitter in its 10-year history. And they published the results last week. And this is how The Atlantic summarizes the results. Quote, "By every common metric, falsehood consistently dominates the truth on Twitter. The study finds fake news and false rumors reach more people, penetrate deeper into the social network, and spread much faster than accurate stories." And here's the summary by the lead guy who did the study. I can't pronounce his name, so don't ask me. "It seems pretty clear from our study that false information outperforms true information. And that is not just because of bots. It might have something to do with human nature." That's what he said. He's exactly right. The Word of God says this. It does have something to do with human nature. Since the fall, as Tolkien said it in Lord of the Rings, the hearts of men are easily corrupted. There's something in us that prefers gossip to truth. There's something in us that prefers to repeat a false story to a real one. There's something in us that prefers to believe a hoax to reality. And because that's true, from the very beginning, the church has had a problem with false teachers. Hence this warning that Paul makes at the very end of the last letter he ever wrote. This is the end of Paul's scriptural writing. He's writing to Timothy, his disciple, his son in the faith, who helped him with the Philippian churches. And he gives Timothy this warning in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. I had a seminary professor give me a similar warning. He said, Mark, you need to understand this. When you make your living from your faith, you're going to lose one or the other, right? It's a dangerous thing to tell people what the Word of God really says, because the truth is people aren't real excited about what the Word of God really says. What they want it to say is what they're excited about. You see, it turns out that there are false teachers in every single denomination in the world because we want them there. And the supply always catches up with the demand. See, what we naturally look for is for some Christian teacher to play chaplain to our culture's dream. So in America, we want a Christian teacher to come along and play chaplain to the American dream and tell us, oh, God wants you to be healthy, happy, and rich, right? Because we're the nation that declared that every human being has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? We think there's a God-given right to that, and so we're going to pay preachers to tell us that that's exactly what God wants. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be free, and we'll pay you if you'll tell us to do that, whether the Bible says that or not. And that's true in other cultures too, right? That's why, you know, each culture has its own version of an acceptable Christian church that basically promotes that culture's view of the good life. And there's always a supply of these teachers because from the very beginning, Satan has been good at masquerading himself as an angel of light. That's why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So how can you know? How can you know if you have fallen under the sway of a false teacher? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 of our passage today, he says this, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Paul tells us in our passage today that false teachers share a certain set of characteristics. The first one is this: their mind is on earthly things. What they're promising you is your culture's version of your best life now. They're just going to give you some spiritual energy to get it. Now, that can take a wide variety of forms. And it depends on kind of which branch of the church you're in. So, like, if you're in a branch of the church that focuses on spiritual talismans, right, like the physicality of things, then there'll be guys who come along and say, oh, you just need to put this statue in your yard. You just need to put this cross in your car. You just need to carry this little prayer in your Bible. You just need to keep this picture of this saint or this angel in this room. Then you'll be blessed, because if you just do these things, then God's blessings flow because you've kept your side of the bargain. Or if you're in a church that maybe focuses more on the faith side of things, they might say things like, you just need to believe more. You just need to really claim that promise. You just need to pray that healing. You just need to make sure that you pray that prosperity. God really wants you to be blessed. So if you'll just give, and then he'll give back, right? Or maybe you're in a moralistic church that's really more focused on social justice. And so they're going to talk about the character of Christ and how he loved the poor and how he, you know, cared for women and how he was willing to go into Samaria and create relationships across cultural boundaries. And if you just do this, if you just act like Jesus, then God will be pleased and his blessings will flow into your life. But you'll notice what all three of those versions leave out. They leave out one thing: the cross. Look again at what Paul tells us about these false teachers. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, why would they all leave out the cross? Because if your life is focused on earthly things and you're teaching people that God wants you to have your best life now, there's this big problem in the New Testament, which is that the only guy who ever lived a sinless life at the age of 33 died alone, betrayed, abandoned, falsely accused and convicted, and tortured to death. Oh, well, he didn't get his best life. Well, oh, well, what about his apostles? Maybe their best life came now. Wrong, again, imprisoned, martyred, suffering. That's what happened. And so you've got to kind of skip that part. You've got to kind of ignore what actually happened to the original believers and to pretty much, you know, a lot of sincere believers around the globe today, in Syria, in China, in parts of Africa, in the Middle East. You got to kind of gloss over that, because it flies in the face of the teaching that your relationship with God is about what you can get from him currently. So why do they teach that Jesus did want you to get your best life now? Well, again, it's what we talked about earlier, because we pay them to do it, right? Because we pay them to do it. We show up in droves anytime a man of God comes and tells us how to be blessed, right? We're hashtag blessed all the time. We love to be blessed, right? And so we're like, heck yeah, man. If you're going to give me a better car and a nicer house and kids that obey me and a hot spouse and the admiration of all my friends on Instagram, then I'm really interested. And that's why, you know, I'll spend a lot more time in Starbucks making sure I got the picture right of my devotional than I do actually, you know, repenting. Because this is intrinsic in our hearts. Hence this warning again from Paul. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You see, there's a weird thing that happens to us pastors. I'm going to tell you the backstory on pastors. We're tempted, right? We're really tempted to want to be popular. We're really tempted to have a lot of impact. We're really tempted, to think that we're doing something by having a lot of people listen to us. But Jesus warned us about these kind of temptations. And he said this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Which is why Paul says with tears this warning in verse 19, their destruction, their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory will be their shame. You see, when these guys get to heaven, they'll say, but didn't I fill a stadium full of people to come and listen to me talk about you? Didn't I have all these people walk down this aisle? Didn't I have all these people give all this money? Didn't I send out all these missionaries and fly on these planes around the globe and people would come and hear me talk to me? And Jesus is going to be like, yeah, but I didn't know you. Your glory, your earthly glory is now your shame. Like, you didn't get it. You missed the point. The point all along was me. Which is what brings us to the characteristics we need to be looking for in a faithful minister. Look again at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see, here are the characteristics of a godly minister. The first one is this: instead of being earthly minded, they're heavenly minded. Because Jesus is what they long for, it's who they're in a relationship with, it's who they desperately want to be like, they're fixated on heaven because that's where he is. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and they long for him to return, and consequently, death isn't their enemy anymore. It's them getting what they want, the ability to live by sight instead of by faith. And so they're brave and they're courageous. C.S. Lewis talks about what we lose when we lose people who lead us this way. When people start leading us into earthly spirituality, we lose something. And this is the quote we've included on the front of your bulletin. He says this: a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. You see, here's the interesting thing about being captivated by Christ. Here's the interesting thing about setting your heart on pilgrimage, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and receiving the Word of God into your life. It doesn't make you no earthly good. It's quite the opposite. It makes you very good to the earth, and it makes your life on earth very good. It becomes full, but in an odd way. It becomes full of high highs. You rejoice with those who rejoice, and with low lows, you weep with those who weep. It becomes a life of crosses where God calls you into trials that you would never have chosen for yourself, because he's setting you free from the belief that this life is all that you get. He's trying to dislodge you from being worldly and make you focus above and long for the resurrection. He's trying to remove death's sting. And so he creates in you desires that nothing in this earth can satisfy. And so you live in this place of kind of angsty pain. But it's moving you. It's moving you upward and outward. It's making you compassionate. It makes you connect with people. It makes you intimate with God. It makes you intimate with other people. It actually has impact on the society in which you live. You become unusual. You become salt. You become light. Things begin to change around you. You begin to change. And that's the kind of person you're to look for. You're supposed to look for somebody who's changing. You're supposed to look for somebody who lives this way. Which means then that these guys are also folks who make much of the cross because they remember what they were like before they met Christ. And they hold on to it. They don't just completely forget it. They don't think, oh, I'm a good person. I just needed some coaching. I just need some strategies to kind of get my life together. No, they're like, no. Apart from Christ, I really don't bring much to the game here. I'm really a dangerous person apart from Christ. Listen to how Paul would describe us in Colossians 1:21. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. All right, that's a really bad place to start. But man, does it make the cross good news? Because look at how Paul describes the meaning of the cross in Romans 5. He says this, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, when you think you're a good person, you're just a good American who needs a little help fulfilling the American dream, well, then the cross seems like overkill. But once you understand, oh, wait a minute, I'm actually a rebel. I'm in rebellion against my maker. I've tried to take the glory that's due him and make it my own. I've tried to take my Lord and make him my butler. I spend most of my time praying about me and what I want. I don't worship anyone but myself. I'm really a mess. I'm alienated from God. Once you realize that, then what the cross becomes is good news, because what it means is your Creator was not content to allow you to drift away from him. Instead, he came and put on flesh, and he walked into the mess that we have made of this life, and he endured the wrath of God those sins deserve, so that while we were his enemies, he could make us his kids. He could adopt us into his family. He could fill us with his Spirit. He could transform us. He could renew our minds, and he could transform our hearts. Which leads to the next thing that you'll notice about faithful ministers. Their focus is on your soul instead of your stomach. Look at verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him will bring everything under his control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, faithful ministers want you to have a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit way more than they're concerned about your riches or your health or your popularity. They're really concerned about your heart. But the big thing that you're going to notice about them is this, that they love you. That they love you. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, the last verse in the bulletin today. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see, Paul's joy isn't that he's brilliant. Paul's love isn't that he's writing scripture during his lifetime. His crowning achievement isn't that he's an apostle. All those things mean nothing to him. The thing that means something to him is the people in his churches. They're his joy. They're his crown. They're his friends. Which is really, really counterintuitive for ministers. Because being in ministry is kind of isolating, right? You end up in kind of a weird social space when you're in ministry. And so a weird thing happens to you. It's easy to focus on power and impact instead of intimacy, because intimacy is harder. It requires vulnerability and risk and pain, things that are just kind of easy to ignore when you become spiritually popular, in a sense. Henry Nouwen wrote about this in Reflections on Christian Leadership, where he said this: "One thing is clear to me. The temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love." But the thing I want you to notice about Paul is he's not like that. Here's a guy who is really passionate. He's planting churches like crazy. He's willing to be martyred for the faith. He's super into theology. He's brilliant. He's writing scripture. And yet, he's very open. He's very vulnerable. He talks a lot about his own struggles. Look at what he says in verses 10 and following. He says, "This is what's going on with me. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead," which is an interesting thing for a teacher to say. He's like, "I don't even really know how that whole resurrection thing's going to happen, right? I'm still kind of figuring that out." And he goes on, "Not that I've already obtained all this," right? He's not up here acting like he's something when he's nothing. Instead, he's just admitting his own spiritual limitations. "Or have been made perfect." He's saying, "Hey, I'm an apostle, I'm writing the Bible, and I'm still a mess. I'm still not perfect. I still have big sins. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And then he says something really amazing. And this is where the gospel is really good news in our passage today. He says this: "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." See, here's the amazing truth of the gospel. There's a bunch of false teachers out there, and there's something in us that likes false teaching. But once you're united to Christ, God moves in. He moves into your heart, and he will make things clear to you. How does he do that exactly? Well, Jesus tells us how in John 16. He says this, John 16, verse 7. "Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." You see, what Paul is explaining here is, hey, listen, I know it's a mess. I know we like false teaching. I know Satan keeps giving us false teachers. I know we pay them and they're greedy. I know all that stuff's true, but here's what's really true. Truer than that, he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. He's going to finish it. You just have to live up to what you've already attained. The Holy Spirit has come into your life. Once you've asked God to tell you what's true and you've received the one who said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life," into your heart, his Spirit comes in you, and he then begins to use his word to lead you in to everything that you need to know to experience life and godliness in him. And as he does so, that's how you experience God. It's how you know Christ. And you experience the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. And then when you get to heaven, you'll hear Jesus say, "Oh, I knew you. I knew you. And I prepared a place for you to live with us forever. Enter into your Father's happiness." And so, let's hear Paul today as he tells us, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to make us your friends, that you sent us your Spirit to guide us into your truth, and that he takes from what's yours and he gives it to us. And I pray that you would protect us from false teaching, that you would do that first and foremost by transforming our own hearts, that we would become citizens of heaven, that we would want what you want, the complete transformation of our minds and our souls and our bodies, that we might rest in what you've accomplished for us. And we ask that in your name. Amen.